There's a lot of things in this old world that just do not make sense. Like why there's so few believers on the firing line, while so many others sit the fence. But if you want to know where the Word of God stands, and believe it wants to use your feet and hands, it's time to take your faith out of the seats and into the streets, and come along with me. If you only look, then you will see on WCN TV.
Hi, friends. Pastor Mike with you again here on WCN TV. Thank you for joining me today. Take these first few seconds and text a friend. Tell them to join us. You don't want to miss this conversation. My guest today is Jonathan Spatha, and we are talking about his book, Mere Spirituality. And again, I recommend it to you, and I do that with most books whose authors we interview on this show. Found it very, very refreshing, frank, and we're going to take a brisk walk through the book in our conversation today. But reading from the back of the book, Mere Spirituality, has a nice question leading off. Is the collapse of Western civilization inevitable? Now, I like the way that was worded. You can answer that in a lot of different ways. But here's what I like about the book, and I think why this question is on the back cover, is it gives a lot of history dealing with science, philosophy, theology, where we've come from, how Western civilization has handled those three areas of inquiry, and it shows how and why things are off balance. So, for centuries, Western civilization was securely balanced on the pillars of science, philosophy, and spirituality. But as science increasingly took center stage, the spiritual dimension was cast aside, leaving society destabilized, disoriented, and desperate for meaning. In this book, Mere Spirituality, Joshua confronts this crisis head-on, exposing the frailty of a worldview built solely on the material reality. So materialism, in other words, drawing on anthropology, history, and biblical wisdom, Joshua reveals how Western culture traded the spiritual for the superficial and profound, meaning for material pleasure, and why that devil's bargain is now proving catastrophic. Joshua majored in anthropology with a minor in Old Testament studies before he began serving full-time in the mission field in 2006. Traveling primarily in the Middle East and Asia, Joshua is an ordained minister, a student of missiology and history, has led collegiate-level discipleship and missions training in the field. He's preparing to move long-term to Central Asia. I'm sure that has a lot to do with your wife, Joshua, and we can talk about that in just a moment, but he is a proud father of three boys. Well, God bless you, brother. I my wife, Kathy, and I have reared four daughters, and watching my friends who had boys, I'm glad I had daughters. But anyway, be that as it may, welcome to WCN TV, Joshua.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Yeah, it's a pleasure to talk to you. As I said before we went on the air, I really, really enjoyed your book. It's the chapters are are titled. I'm just going to share this, and then we're gonna jump right in into this conversation. So Spirit and Truth, Communion and Counterfeits, Communication and Inspiration, Meditation and Solitude. I really like that chapter a lot. Feasts and Fasts, that went into a deep dive, and we'll get into that in our conversation, but soul and spirit, what the difference is, the Hebrew language and all of that. Belief and behavior, secular and sacred, community and longevity, commission and conviction, and then immersed and empowered. And what you did in each of these chapters, I thought was very appropriate for the days in which we live. So again, a lot of background on where Western civilization has been, where it is presently, and if we don't make some course corrections, where we're going. I thought that was a good strategy. But you describe Western civilization, and this is your phrase, as a willing victim of entropy. A willing victim of entropy. How or what has happened that has brought us to that place, Joshua?
Yeah, well, I was playing on a concept that I set up in that first chapter of kind of a warm worldview versus a cool worldview. Warm being accepting or acknowledging of spiritual realities. It's more on the kind of right-brained or kind of the heart of mankind, whereas the cool worldview is much more analytical, you know, thinking-based, theory-based, more left-brained, more head-oriented, if you will. And so that phrase, the willing, you know, victim of entropy, was, you know, essentially stating that we definitely started in a warm worldview. Every human being on Earth is born into that kind of innate or intuitive sense. But our culture made a hard turn and decided that they were going to cool collectively and really focus on the material world, rationalism, materialism, claiming to be based on logic. But as I kind of show in the book, that's not a very holistic logic when you can only narrowly define reality, and you reject other aspects or elements which you're uncomfortable with, or just which cut against your presuppositions, assumptions, etc. And so we kind of turned a blind eye, if you will, willingly to the spiritual realities, and headed down a road of secularism and materialism, which then opened the door for guiding philosophies such as humanism and hedonism. So it's not new. We aren't the first culture society to go down this route, which is only reassuring in that at least we're not committing suicide in brand new ways. But if you study the history, you realize, we're not doing anything new. This has been done before, and it has not turned out well for the cultures and civilizations which tried it.
Yeah. Yeah, I remember reading Francis Schaeffer back in the 70s and even early 80s. When he was describing what had happened to Western civilization by abandoning any concept of the supernatural realm and relying exclusively on empiricism and adopting that scientific naturalistic worldview, that we were headed for trouble. And well, here we are.
Here we
you
are.
Also mentioned, I think, in that chapter, Joshua, about your own journey along that line from truth to spirit, and how we need both for a vibrant Christian faith. Can you describe that?
Yeah, I kind of lay out, you know, full disclosure, all my biases in that opening chapter. Because, you know, if you're writing a book on spirituality or supernatural realities or God, theism, et cetera, people just assume that you've kind of checked your brain at the door. Assume that you're not a very, scientifically minded, logical, rational individual. That isn't the case. Obviously, we know that, but the skeptics, that's just the presupposition or the stereotype that they kind of lay at your feet. My background is science. Thought I was going into engineering in high school. A family friend talked me out of that career path, but I was very good at math and science and really wanted to put that to good use. So I ended up at university studying the biggest questions that I thought we could possibly ask, which is, where did we come from? How did we get here? What is all this about? Studied anthropology, historical geology, and cosmology to kind of get a good reference point from the secular worldview of where we came from, what the evidences were for those claims, what these systems of logic were to build that house, was really disappointed in that I thought I was going into a really, hard science understanding and exploration, and turned out there was hardly any evidence, hardly any hard science. It was mainly conjecture, speculation, and hypothesis. So it was a frustrating season. So frustrating, in fact, it was depressing. That I picked up a minor in Old Testament studies because there was only one religion professor on the entire campus, a Jewish professor. So I just took any and every class I could from him just to kind of keep my head above water and just being motivated to keep showing up to school and get through the degree program. It was a very interesting educational experience. When I finished my degree program, I then wanted to get the other side of the equation, what the theist's explanation for how we all got here would be. So I was planning on going to Dallas Theological Seminary, had taken entrance exams, was ready to go. At the last minute, they called me and said the funding for the scholarship that I had fallen through. At the last minute, I was unable to go. And that was kind of when my entire world turned upside down. A friend of the family contacted me, and he had heard that I wasn't going to seminary. And his exact words were, "Joshua, I've been praying for years that you wouldn't go to seminary." So I was very confused as to why he would pray that prayer and why God would answer it. But he kind of introduced me to I was aware of missions, but I had never really been properly introduced to it or it kind of invited into that world. So he laid that before me, and it was kind of one of those moments where I really felt the finger of God on my heart, and I knew, yep, this is what I need to do. But I just come out of my undergrad studies and had some student debt that needed to be taken care of. So I sat down and put together a 2-year plan. I told God, not an excuse, but just legitimate, like, God, as soon as this debt is taken care of, I will sign up for the next training and go anywhere in the world you want me to. That was October, I believe, somewhere fall of 2005, January 2006, all my debt was cleared and I had money in the bank. A few months after I prayed that prayer, God fulfilled his end of the bargain, and I did as well. So entered into kind of the missions training program through YWAM or Youth of the Mission in 2006, and have been with the organization ever since.
Yes. Well, we started out talking about worldviews, and we mentioned science, philosophy, theology. Is it your opinion, Joshua, that the average American, not necessarily just a believer, Christian, but does the average American understand just how much has been seeded, has been given up to the scientific field, And do they understand that in doing that, that is marginalizing an understanding of and even embracing the supernatural reality that we live in as Christians? Is that, because I kind of got that from the book, that part of our problem today as believers is that too many of us have given too much authority to science instead of investigating. I mean, how many times have you said as a teacher that the scriptures are a supernatural record of God's interaction with us as his creation? So is that part of the problem that we're facing, is that we need to reclaim, embrace a supernatural worldview or understanding of who we are and who our God is?
I think there's a bit of cognitive dissonance going on in the culture at large, because while we pay lip service to materialism, it is not at all a convincing or compelling worldview. So people will claim and they will kind of defer to scientists as kind of our culture's version of high priests. we'll just trust them blindly. There was even a scientist in the last few years who regularly said, you know, trust the science. You know, we can do no wrong.
Yeah.
And that's a really naive, you know, attitude, because scientists, just like every other human being, are both flawed and have their own motives, including funding, fame, publication, yes. You know. Yes. So to think that their science is just run by these altruistic, you know, beings who are only looking out for our good and are only seeking truth, regardless of what that truth may be or where the evidence may lead, is just incredibly naive. But put that aside, I think, yes, our culture has by and large kind of swallowed that lie, hook, line, and sinker. And we have accepted that science is the ultimate arbiter of truth. However, at the same time, again, materialism is not a compelling worldview. There is this deep-seated, innate, intuitive, or instinctual belief within humanity that is very hard to shake. And so while people pay lip service to materialism, what we see in the polls is anything but. Like, there's only a small percentage of Westerners and Americans who are actual materialists, who are actual atheists. And those numbers are actually in decline. The new atheist movement, you know, kind of hit a little bit of momentum for a while, but even kind of the leaders of that movement have gone on record recently saying that the movement is essentially dead. And so there has been, all along, even during that kind of bubble of the new atheist movement, all along there has been this undercurrent of deep spirituality. But what has happened in our culture is people have become very skeptical of institutional religion or traditional religion, or really any type of rule book, because we're so hyper independent in our culture. They have turned to new agey or new thought type beliefs, which allows them to essentially make up the rules. But it's also indicative that people are still deeply spiritual. So again, you have this kind of cognitive dissonance or this tension between paying lip service to materialism, and yet in action, in lifestyle and behavior, you have people who claim to be what pollsters call spiritual but not religious. And so there is this tension in our culture, and then that tension has carried over into the church as well. As you kind of mentioned, even in the church, we've kind of accepted this materialistic or naturalistic viewpoint to some degree or another, to where even in the church, it can be contentious or controversial to speak about supernatural events, even in history, let alone in the present day. And so there's this kind of this reinterpretation of scripture that everything that is clearly miraculous and supernatural, well, that must have some type of naturalistic explanation, you know, because it's trying to bring the text into alignment with our cultural values, which of course is the exact opposite of what Scripture itself would instruct, that we are supposed to be changed according to truth, not us trying to, you know, massage and hammer truth to kind of match what our cultural values are. So, both in outside of the church and inside of the church, this is a problem. Now, it's not a problem across the board. I'm not saying that every church in America or the West is struggling with this, or has kind of been captured by the culture in that sense. But it is a very large problem, probably across the majority of mainline Christianity.
Yes, yeah. In chapter 2, which you titled Communion and Counterfeits, you made this point, and you just used this phrase just a moment ago, hardwired, but you make this point in that chapter that human beings are neurologically hardwired to believe in a supernatural being, however they define that or describe that, or by whatever name. But we seem to be inclined as mankind to that predisposition, and rightfully so, I might add. But that speaks very powerfully about our Creator, whether people want to admit that or not.
Yeah, of course, if we look at history, you'll be hard-pressed to find a historical example of a completely atheistic society. In recent history, you'll certainly find some examples, particularly in communist nations. So the kind of the secular explanation for that, of course, is that, well, ancient man was primitive, you know, backwards, evolutionarily, you know, simple compared to modern man. And so we have evolved from those beliefs. And so, of course, now in the modern age, atheism is going to take off. And that's a wonderful hypothesis, but it is not borne out to be true. Like the evidence doesn't match that hypothesis. We've had little blips and spurts of atheism within cultures, which have been largely or traditionally spiritual. But those little blips have never caught on and really driven that culture into a new, let alone a greater understanding. So we need to be humble. Number one, it's really convenient and should be very apparent to anyone that we would think of ourselves today as superior to mankind in the past. In anthropology, you know, an equivalent would be what was called ethnocentricity, thinking that my, you know, ethnic group or racial group is or my culture is superior to all others. Well, we're doing that on a mass scale, saying, well, modern man is superior to all others. And that is a really bad place to start. Even if it were true, you definitely don't want to start with that assumption. Yeah. Because you will miss a lot of evidence if that's your foundation and your starting place to actually do an investigation. But what we see is that even atheism is not new. I mean, you can go back to Democritus back in ancient Greece and find philosophy that's based on an atheistic worldview. It wasn't very compelling then, just as it isn't very compelling now. So again, we get these little spurts, these little bubbles of atheism within a broader cultural context, but they always burst because they just don't have the staying power. They just don't have the firm foundation to be able to build a solid worldview on as ones which actually incorporate theology.
Yeah, yeah. And I, Joshua, I applaud you. I was smiling from ear to ear today as I was reading through this chapter, Communion and Counterfeits. and you grabbed a hold of something that I was not expecting in this book. And but again, I applaud you for it, because this is part of counterfeit religions, and it's under the subheading of alien theology. And of course, that leads into ufology and all of these things. But you were very clear as to what this actually is. So I'll let you talk about that.
Yeah, interestingly, I was debating, you know, should I bring this into the book or not?
I'm glad you did.
But I've had many conversations with people, particularly young people, who have had experiences which they cannot explain. I think I mentioned in the book, one in particular was a Canadian gal who was an atheist and had an experience that she couldn't explain. And then she became a Christian and was still wrestling with, like, what was that? Living in fear, condemnation. And in one of my lectures that I was giving on worldview, this question came up, and I wasn't really expecting it, but I was glad that it came up, even though during the lecture I was like, should we be spending this much time on this? But at the end, this gal came up to me and just thanked me profusely. She's like, thank you so much. I had one of these experiences. I had no framework. I had no reference point for it, and I've been living in fear, and now that I know what it is, now I know I have authority, and I no longer have to live in that fear or that condemnation. And but an interesting point that I bring up is that religious views or religious ideas don't necessarily just get ejected in a secular worldview. They just get repackaged. And so what we've done in our secular materialistic worldview is, and this is, you know, very demonstrable, it does not take a genius to figure this out. When you look at, you know, one of the kind of founding texts or books that really launched this, was Eric von Daniken's Chariots of the Gods. And you know, this, what he did was take all of these ancient, theological understandings of, you know, gods and goddesses, pantheon, you know, depending on what culture and history, historical period you're talking about. And he just turned it all on its head and said, no, those aren't gods. Those are aliens. And so it was really just an inversion of the concepts, taking everything that we knew and making it materialistic rather than spiritual. And it's interesting to me that there is an enormous percentage of the population that buys into this narrative. I thought it was one of these kooky fringe, you know, ideas, until I think it was around 2010 when the History Channel did an entire series on the idea, Ancient Aliens. And I tuned in for a couple episodes just out of sheer morbid curiosity. But it was so outlandish. I really thought, like, this has to be a parody, you know, like this has to be like History Channel's version of Babylon B, you know? But you know, I went on the forums, searched online, and like people were taking this so seriously. And I think that is indicative of just where we're at as a society, that due to us rejecting spiritual frameworks, the things that we experience remain, and so we just have to interpret them underneath a different framework. So I started looking into it, researching, and found some very good, credible, you know, researchers and authors who had done the legwork in this, and came to some, you know, pretty startling from a secular worldview's perspective, but pretty no duh, you know, from a Christian biblical perspective, because, you know, if you can take spiritual things, turn them on their head and call them material, well, the reverse is also true. They're either one or the other. And so then we just have to investigate, well, what are these beings capable of? What is their you know, modus operandi. How do they actually accomplish what they're doing? And how do these people who supposedly have these experiences, how do they connect or reconnect with these beings? Are they through material methods or through spiritual methods? And it's very obviously through spiritual methods. And so it's an interesting case study to just see how, again, kind of willingly blind or willingly ignorant our culture has become in that by accepting materialistic framework, we have not strayed at all. We have not even decreased in our encounters with spiritual entities. We've just relabeled them. And so once you can just rip the label off and show things for what they are, I think it's very helpful, number one, but also very challenging because we realize, oh, I'm not actually smarter, more intelligent. I haven't become enlightened by this secular worldview. I've just taken religious concepts and put a different label on them. And, you know, and this is not just at the layman level. This goes all the way up into academia and scholars. I mean, you have atheists, leaders of the new atheist movement like Richard Dawkins, who when confronted with the evidence, but he rejects, no, I know everything looks designed, but it can't actually be designed. But when continually confronted with that, he will come to the point of acknowledgement. He's like, well, I do think it's possible that aliens designed human life, you know? And so you've just pushed the question further back, you know? And okay, if we are designed, which is actually a more rational explanation, that a super intelligent being with all knowledge, which we would identify as God,
yes,
be able to do such a thing, or an evolutionarily advanced civilization, which we have no record of, we have absolutely no evidence for, and the problems that we're seeing in evolutionary mechanisms here on Earth would be the exact same problems on some other world as well. And yes, so by stating aliens designed human life, well, that doesn't answer anything. That's it's right. Actually less, well, I should say, it's actually more of a God of the gaps argument than God himself is, because God at least makes some intuitive level of sense, whereas aliens just push the evolution question back further to a time and place that we cannot observe. And so then we just have to accept a priori the fact of evolution on faith. We have no evidence for it, and we never will, because it happened on some far and distant planet. And then those evolutionary advanced beings designed us, and that's why everything looks designed. I mean, it's just ridiculous. You're just taking religious concepts, slapping a new label on them, and calling them scientific, and that's absurd. And so I don't disparage the naturalistic view. I don't mock those who hold it, but I do challenge them on their seemingly, high and mighty, very hoity-toity attitude toward people who have a religious worldview, because they falsely believe that they are acting on evidence, on rationality, on logic, and people with a religious worldview are not. They're based on a worldview of faith and blind belief. But actually, they're exactly the same. All of us, due to being human beings, being limited, finite human beings, have to base our worldview on some level of assumptions or some level of faith. And that is true of the secular worldview and the spiritual worldview. So the only issue I take with it is like, hey, let's have an intellectually honest conversation at least, and acknowledge that we're both starting off on the same foundation. And then from there, we're certainly diverging and building vastly different worldviews. But one is not inherently more scientific or inherently more rational than the other.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Good explanation. Thank you for that, Joshua. Chapter 3 is about communication and inspiration. Even to this day, 42 years after I was born again and came to faith in the Lord Jesus, I still marvel at the truth that God wants to communicate with me. It's just mind-blowing sometimes that the Creator wants to communicate with me, and He wants me to communicate with Him. And in this chapter, you talk about several ways that God does communicate with us, and I wonder if you would touch on a few of those, Joshua.
Yeah, I think, again, because our society has largely adopted a materialistic worldview, a lot of us are uncomfortable with the idea of God interacting with us at all. And so even within the church, we've kind of accepted kind of more of a deist framework. I think of the people who struggle with that tension of reading how God communicated with mankind in scripture and in history, but now having to accept for some strange reason that He doesn't interact with humankind in that way today, I think most people kind of focus in on the more bombastic or extraordinary ways that God has communicated in scripture. And, you know, we focus in on, you know, Moses and the burning bush, you know, you know, the finger writing on the wall and Daniel having to give that interpretation. And we focus on these rather extraordinary, obviously supernatural encounters. And again, because the heart of man is inherently warm, we want to have those experiences. We want to have those encounters with the supernatural. I think we have a tendency to focus on those. And because of that, that goes in one of two directions. Either someone in our materialistic culture is really living in tension, and they think that they believe in materialism, but at the same time, they have this strong desire to encounter God. And they think that the only way that that can happen is through these very spectacular encounters. Or someone who's in this culture sees those spectacular encounters and says, ah, it's a bunch of hooey. Like, there's no way that that actually happened. You know, it's just, you know, Bronze Age myth. And, you know, people who didn't understand what was going on had very, you know, primitive brains, did not have a good handle on reality. And either way you go on that, I think you miss a lot of biblical context of how God actually speaks.
Yes.
Can He use a 2x4 over the head? Yes, absolutely. But you and I, we're both fathers. However, you know, your parental experience has probably been vastly different than mine, but as the father of four girls.
Yes.
But with our kids, like, we know, yeah, when push comes to shove, we can use the 2x4 method in communicating to our children. But all of us as parents would much rather, you know, have much more subtle, you know, communication with our children that doesn't require us to get in their face and kind of force them to acknowledge our existence and what we've said, you know. And God is no different. And so, yeah, He can use our physical senses, you know, taste and touch and smell and hearing, all those things. That is absolutely within His capability. However, that's not necessarily the primary way that He actually communicates with mankind. And if you're looking through the pages of scripture, if you were to do an honest evaluation, I don't think you would come to the conclusion that that was the primary way He communicated even then. There was much more subtlety. We have books of prophets, and though not many of them explicitly say or explain how they got their revelation, the word prophet itself means a bubbling over of something you heard. And so God spoke, but again, we have indications in the Old Testament that it wasn't always through an audible voice. It wasn't, you know, a chorus of angels and beam of light splitting through the clouds. Like, these were much more subtle encounters that people had with God. Again, sometimes that happened. Sometimes you had those Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord moments. But oftentimes it was that still small voice, that we know. And so in the book, I try to cover the physical senses and how God can speak in that way, but also get into the much more subtle ways that he communicates to us through our soul. So our mind, our will, and emotions, you know. And again, this was prevalent in ancient societies, Jewish society or Hebrew society being one of them. But the idea of divine inspiration, that God, or in other cultures, a spiritual being, could put a thought in your head, and dreams and visions, you know, were universally acknowledged in throughout, you know, human culture and civilization. And so the idea that God could put a thought in your mind, the idea that God could strengthen your will to make a decision that you wouldn't normally, you know, have made. The idea that God can speak to our emotions, you know, and bring peace when that would not necessarily be our natural default or conclusion, et cetera, et cetera. So God can speak to the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. And that's more subtle, but can still be fairly spectacular. If you have a dream or a vision and, you know, an idea is dropped in your mind that you have never thought of before, that, you know, that is just kind of a brand new revelation to you, like, that can be quite spectacular. But again, it's not, you know, hearing an audible voice. It's not an earthquake. It's not a rumble or a fire from heaven, you know. And so it's a little bit more subtle, but even more subtle still then is God speaking to the spirit. And this is one that people will wrestle with the most, because spirit in English is probably the most foreign of the concepts, out of body, soul, and spirit. And oftentimes we kind of use soul and spirit interchangeably, even though obviously both in Hebrew and Greek, that was not the case. But spirit is also kind of the most challenging to define.
Yes.
And so we wrestle with that concept. But acknowledging, at least as a believer, that if we accept Christ, his atonement, his sacrifice for us, and therefore we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then this at least starts to make sense conceptually, in that a member of the Trinity is in us, and that member is in constant communication with the other two, and therefore we have kind of a direct line of communication there. We can even eavesdrop, you know, if you will, in their communication, because Scripture says that they are always interceding for us. And so there is a level of interaction that we can engage in as believers, which no human prior to Christ really was able to engage in or encounter. But that is definitely, you know, a still small voice. We have to really develop our discipline in honing in and listening, to that. And that will go into then, of course, the chapter on meditation and solitude, to be able to have those times of quietness, solitude, and reflection, to where we can actually hear that still small voice rather than it constantly being drowned out by the much more loud, obnoxious, and prevalent voices in our culture and society around us.
Yes, yeah. One more observation or question, perhaps, Joshua, dealing with this idea of communication before we move into, because I've got a question I want to ask about the chapter on meditation as well. But everything that you've said, I agree with, and I'm glad that you touched on in this chapter the need for discernment on our part as believers, and not just unilaterally acting on something because we're just convinced, and you know, nobody's gonna. The scripture says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. So there's nothing wrong with sharing with trusted friends, asking for feedback or opinions, or what do you think? Does this line up with the scripture, and so on and so forth? Is that lacking at all in the church today? Has it been your experience that people just shoot off after they receive what they believe is a word from the Lord? Or are they taking their time and being careful and discerning?
No, again, I think the church will kind of split into two camps here. You're either going to be in a church that, you know, it's sola scriptura, it's you know, only the Bible can give us any type of guidance or revelation from God at all. And therefore, you know, hearing the voice of God does not exist. Anytime you think you're hearing God, it must be a demon, you know, which is really curious to me. You know, the Pharisees tried a similar argument with Jesus. And he said, look, I'll forgive you just about anything, but blaspheme the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to let that slide. And so for me, I think we should be far more cautious in the church in slandering you know, any supernatural work or any claim even of supernatural revelation as being a doctrine of a demon or, you know, having our ears tickled by, nefarious and deceitful spirits. I think this is a rather odd idea that we would say or claim that the enemy actually has more ability to communicate with mankind than God does. Like that's just a strange idea to me, that somehow the enemy has more capability than the God of the universe, or that the enemy would have more interest than the God of the universe, who clearly designed us for relationship, who clearly wants to communicate with us, makes that very clear all throughout the biblical texts. It's just a very strange concept to me that we would reject being able to hear God, but completely accept the ability to be swayed, influenced, or communicated to by the enemy. But setting aside that camp, then you get into the other camp who, you know, is full on, let's hear the voice of God. We accept what Scripture says that this is possible, you know, my sheep hear my voice, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Cling to verses that clearly affirm this reality, but then go off the rails with it. And the reason that I believe they often go off the rails is because, again, they are interpreting Scripture through a cultural lens and kind of filtering them through our cultural values. And that cultural value is primarily independence. We do not want to submit to any authority, whether it be, you know, governmental, parental, or spiritual. And so when we get into a church that affirms that God communicates to his children, we have a tendency to cast aside, you know, all restraint and just run after whatever voice we happen to hear. And that could be our own, you know, will, our own emotions, our own mind. That could be the enemy, obviously, or it could be God. But we have to develop discernment to where we can actually distinguish between those voices. And we also need to be submitted to elders, mentors, and authorities who have more experience and more wisdom than we do, who they can kind of act as a system of checks and balances so that we don't go off the deep end and claim that God said something to us, which very clearly was not. But yeah, we have a tendency to cast off not only the development of discernment, because, you know, that takes time and effort and discipline, but especially to cast off counsel. Because again, some of it is fear-based. We think, well, I really am convinced that this is a word of the Lord, and therefore I'm afraid that if I were to submit that to an elder or a spiritual counsel, they could shut that down. They could say, no, that's not God. And then What do I do? Mm-hmm. And the fear is I'm either going to have to disobey God or I'm going to look very foolish because I thought it was God. And so one is, you know, pride in the sense of I don't want to be proven wrong. And the other is pride in the sense of I don't want to have to submit to someone else's authority. The reality is God is not a God of confusion. If he's a big enough boy to be able to communicate to you, he's also big enough to be able to communicate to others. And so this fear that somehow we're not going to be on the same page or somehow I'm going to get one word and God's going to give someone else another, or that that person just isn't spiritual enough to get a word of the Lord. You know, all these arguments are all based in either fear or pride. And we really need to die to both of those. Obviously, perfect love casts out all fear, and God opposes the proud. So either way, like, we are in sin if we are not practicing discernment and practicing submission to elders and accepting counsel. And that is what leads so many in the camp that acknowledges God speaks into some very wacky and unwise directions, which then the other camp says, aha, look, see, all those, you know, crazy charismatics, you know, are going off the rails and doing all these unbiblical things and creating all these crazy doctrines because they're not submitted to the authority of Scripture. And it's yes, that is partly true, but it's also just because they're not being submitted to the authority of elders. And both camps are wrong. One is saying God doesn't speak, and one's saying he does, and you can't speak into anything that I, you know, claim he has said, you know.
That is so true, Joshua. I'm laughing because I've seen that on it from both camps over the years. Friends, we are chatting with author Joshua Spatha. We are talking about mere spirituality, a rational embrace of the supernatural in the crisis of our age. Very good conversation. And let me tell you something, friends, we're just scratching the surface. This book is a deep dive into all of these subjects. I recommend it to you. You can get it. There is the website, mperspective.org, mperspective.org. I'm sure you can order the book there. If you click on it, it's available. Barnes & Noble, any place you get books, it's going to be available to you. We've got just a few minutes left, Joshua. I do want to touch on one more subject, and two if we have time, but at least one, and that is your chapter on meditation and solitude. Meditation and solitude. It still seems to me that too large a number of Christians kind of shy away from meditation because they associate it with unbiblical things, Eastern religions and things of that nature. And I think they're in error when they do that. In fact, I think the Scripture encourages us to spend time meditating, but I'd like to hear from you and your thoughts.
Yeah, for sure. The word meditation, you know, kind of sends a chill down Christian's spine because, yeah, we just associate it with either Eastern meditation or even kind of the more secular versions, which kind of focus on, you know, self-empowerment and actualization. Both of those, however, if you're looking at Eastern meditation or secular meditation, you'll notice that both of them are looking inward for answers. Well, in Eastern meditation, it may be inward in terms of self, or it may be inward in terms of finding a spirit guide within you. So there's, you know, spiritual implications there, obviously. And, you know, you could get into yoga practices and, you know, all these different things, which some Christians, you know, would be very uncomfortable with, and rightly so. But we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater and have biblical meditation thrown out just because of, you know, guilt by association. Biblical meditation is very different from both Eastern and secular. in that it is not looking inward, it's looking upward. It is focusing your mind, your attention on the Word of God, on Scripture, on His promises, on His deeds, on His character, so that when we encounter those days of doubt or despair or depression or questions, that we actually have the faith to be able to look beyond them and move forward because we've meditated on what He's done in the past. And so the Psalms, of course, are full of this, where David, who is, a enormous figure in Scripture, but he's also very human, very whiny, and he'll get into these, pity parties, and the psalm will start off with a lament, and, oh God, this is going wrong, and I don't like this, and my enemies are defeating me once again, and this and that and the other, and he's just in this despair. But then you'll see the psalm shift to him remembering what God has done and remembering His promises. And that transitions him then to be able to end the psalm with praise and gratitude and faith that God is once again going to move on his behalf. And so the word, well, there's two primary words in Hebrew that we translate in English as meditate, and that's Haggah and Siach. And I'm, probably not pronouncing those exactly correctly, but they mean to ponder, to mutter, to think, to muse, and to converse with oneself. And so it's this idea, the book of Joshua kind of paints this very clearly, where God tells Joshua, do not let this book of the law depart your mouth, meaning constantly be speaking it, constantly be meditating on it, constantly be thinking about it. And another important concept is constantly be speaking it over yourself. There's power of life and death in the tongue. And so this idea that verbalizing God's truth and his promises and his principles over yourself and speaking it out over a situation even can greatly encourage us and strengthen our faith. But meditation, the only thing that really biblical and Eastern and secular meditation have in common is the idea that you actually need to get away. You actually need some peace and quiet. You need to distance yourself from all the distractions that we are typically so enamored with and caught up in, to be able to focus and hear that encouragement or that promise or that principle from Scripture or directly from the horse's mouth, but to be able to hear that still small voice.
Yes, yes. So again, friends, the book is Mere Spirituality, and we didn't even get halfway through. And what we did cover, there is so much more. So I would encourage you to get the book. It's a very good deep dive into some subjects that I'm guessing you have had questions about. Joshua, I'm so very thankful that we had this time to chat. Thank you for joining me.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
You're very welcome. Friends, that's all we've got in this episode of WCN TV. Please share this on your platforms and with your friends, and we'll see you next time. God bless.